Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's important for us as Christians and as a church to do two things, and we need to do both of them equally well. One is to preach the truth, and the other is to resist falsehood. Must do both, we must do both well. Peter does both of those things in his second letter. In chapter 1, he taught the truth. He brought out different aspects of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of gospel in that chapter, the truth that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Truth about God's precious covenant promises in verse 4. The truth that we can make our calling and election sure. And we had 6 studies to take us through those wonderful truths. But now in chapter 2, Peter fights against falsehood. And he warns that just as there were false prophets in the past, so there will be false teachers in the future. And the way he puts it is that this is not just some sort of remote possibility, this is an absolute certainty. In other words, wherever God is busy with the presentation of the good news of the gospel, the enemy is busy with his lies. And the church always needs to be on guard against those false teachings of false teachers. Peter actually uses some very graphic and scathing language against those false teachers. Look again, congregation, at the words he uses in verse 17. He says, "These men are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them." In verse 14, he's called them an accursed brood. Sounds terribly harsh to our modern tolerant ears, even if we make some allowances for the fact that Peter was a fisherman, and I guess that as a fisherman, his language might at times have been fairly colourful. We don't like talking like that today. The point is that these false teachers are leading people to hell, and Peter is not going to put up with that. That's why he says in verse 12, they're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. One of our problems, brothers and sisters, is that false teachers are not usually open about the nature of their teaching. You're not going to find in any church a guy at the lectern with a name tag that reads false teacher. They don't tend to stand up in a pulpit with a sign around their neck that reads, "I am a false prophet." In fact, notice how Peter puts it in the opening verse. He says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They don't act openly. They're not upfront about their falsehoods. Maybe a classic example would be the Masonic Lodge of Secrecy. When you become a member of the lodge, you're actually sworn to secrecy in some fairly horrible oaths that you take. And it's only as you move up in the ranks of the Masonic order that you learn Masonic secrets. Here in this church, we don't have any secret doctrines, at least I've never known any secret doctrines. They're available for anybody who wants them. We even put them on the internet on our website. So how do we distinguish false teachers? Well, Peter gives us a few clues, congregation. First mark of a false teacher is that they're more interested in popularity than in the truth. Notice in verse 3 he says, "Many will follow their shameful ways." And isn't that in fact always the case? They're not content with just a small following. They're always wanting to have more and more and more adherents and followers. Popularity is a huge issue for them. I was wanting to make this a little bit practical tonight, and in some ways I'm very reluctant to do that, but I thought, well, maybe I could deal with something more from the past than from the present, and so I did a bit of a read-up on, you remember Jim and Tammy Baker, televangelists from probably almost a generation ago, but long ago. But they had a television audience of millions. They owned a satellite broadcasting system, so it aired their health, wealth and prosperity falsehoods 24 hours a day with a worldwide audience. And in a sense, that made them far, far more effective than the false teachers of Peter's day. It's also interesting to read that in jail, Jim Baker actually learned and discovered by reading his Bible that he had taken many of the teachings he had taught totally out of context and he repented of those false teachings. But today, Joel Osteen, with a similar heresy, reaches 7 million viewers every week. Find that staggering, congregation. 7 million viewers a week are tuning in to hear his health, wealth, and prosperity heresies. Secondly, Peter says that false teachers are marked by greed. You can tell a false teacher by his covetousness. Notice how Peter puts it in verse 3. He says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. So he mentions not only greed, but he lays it on the line that these people are actually exploiting other Christians. He repeats it in verse 14. It says, they are experts in greed. So false teaching is a money-making business. And the bakers at the height of their fame, we read that they were raking in $1 million every week. $1 million every week, can you imagine that? $52 million a year. I don't have to tell you about the lavish lifestyle of people like Benny Hill, private jet, luxury cars. But back in April, he had the audacity to ask his supporters for $2.5 million to get him out of debt. Some years ago, I received a letter from one of these television preachers. I don't know how it came, whether it was inside a magazine I subscribed to or whether it came in the mail, but I remember clearly it said, send us your donation of just $20 and the Lord will repay you 100-fold. I was so tempted to send that back and say, you send me $20 and the Lord will multiply it 100-fold for you. That way you won't need to ask so often for money. I didn't, but I was tempted. Can you see, congregation, why Peter in verse 15 compares these false teachers to Balaam? Balaam was paid by King Balak to curse Israel, and Balaam wanted the money. He wanted it desperately. Peter says there that Balaam loved the wages of wickedness. I think in this whole situation where televangelists are appealing constantly for more and more money, there's an ancient writing, the Didache, from the early years of the church, the earliest Christian writing on church procedures. But it gave this warning. It said, if any prophet asks for money, consider him a false prophet. Should put that on your television set if you watch religious programs. To ask for money, they're false prophets, said the Didache. False teachers, says Peter, are identified by their greed. A third mark of false teachers is their questionable lifestyle. And that's actually, congregation, the big issue in this chapter. False teaching, Peter makes clear, leads to immorality. And in fact, Peter gets quite wound up about the immorality of these false teachers, and that's why there's all that colourful language in this chapter. Tonight I could give you from the Bible many examples of falsehood going hand in hand with immorality. It happens over and over and over. I wanted to just ask you to turn with me to two examples, one from the prophet Isaiah and one from Jeremiah. Don't lose your place in Peter. Too late, they said. They've just closed their pages on Peter, but you'll have to look back at it again. But just go with me to Isaiah first of all. And Isaiah has, in chapter 28, he deals with some false teaching there. And the false teaching, if you were to read the whole chapter, you'd find is all about legalism. Do this and do that, and then you'll be right with God, and rather than dealing with it in God's appointed way. Chapter 28, let me read verse 7, where it gives a bit of a picture of the morality of these people. It says, and these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there's not a spot without filth. You should really read the whole chapter to show you some of the things that these people were teaching. The very next verse goes on. Who is it trying to teach, for crying out loud? Go to Jeremiah and look at chapter 23. The next prophet along after Isaiah comes Jeremiah. And then chapter 23, where Jeremiah is lamenting the false teachers leading people into evil, and he gives us just a little snapshot of their behavior, their morality. Jeremiah 23, let me read with you from verse verse 14 begins with, "And among the prophets of Jerusalem, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They're all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah." Brothers and sisters, Jim Baker ended up in jail for embezzlement and fraud. And I read that today he still owes the Internal Revenue Service in the United States $6 million in taxes. On top of that, there was a sexual scandal that blew their whole ministry out of the water. When I read this in Peter about false behavior, false teaching leading to immorality, it makes me think of that connection between the gospel and behavior. Emil Brunner, a German theologian, once put it like this. He says, there are three stages to humanity's drift away from God. He says, the father believes the gospel, and the father lives a life where his morality is in conformity with the gospel. But the son no longer believes the gospel, but he still lives according to the morality of his father. He still wants that kind of lifestyle. But the grandson not only denies the gospel truth, but he also turns his back on the behavior that is in harmony with that gospel. Peter is showing that behavior flows out of what we believe, and that falsehood is so often marked by immorality. Our problem today, congregation, is that so often we can't get angry anymore about falsehood. We're living in a culture today where our greatest virtue is tolerance. And so also in the Christian church, we want to be very tolerant. And one of the problems is we misunderstand what tolerance is. Now, tolerance used to mean, well, I disagree with you, but I give you the right to accept, to believe what you want. I accept that this is your way, but I don't agree with it. But now a tolerance means we've got to agree with everything. And if we don't agree, then we're being intolerant. Peter is angry here, congregation, because of the effect these false teachers have on the church. And he spells out in this chapter some of the effects of his false teaching. First effect of the teaching, Peter says, is that it's soul-destroying. That instead of actually leading people closer to God, it leads them away from him. That's there in words, but it's there in the whole thrust of this chapter. And so there is an effect on the people being taught. Have a look at verse 1, the opening verse. It says, they introduce destructive heresies. They're not just heresies, they're destructive heresies. He goes on to say that these false teachers bring swift destruction on themselves, and we're tempted to say, well, if that's what these people want to do to themselves, that's their business. But it isn't their business, because they're taking others down with them. In this chapter, we're not actually told what this false teaching specifically consists of, but we can pick up the clues by reading between the lines. Something along the line of, well, you know, if you're forgiven, then it doesn't matter how you live. If God wants to show you his grace, then sin some more so that God can be more gracious. Something along those lines. Because this whole chapter is one scathing attack on immoral behavior. Because these false teachers not only allowed it, they actively promoted it, encouraged it. And so the thrust of this chapter is that the whole nature of this false teaching at the time of Peter is destructive. It's under God's judgment. And that's why the church needs to speak out, congregation, about falsehood. We may not like to do it, but we must do it. There are eternal lives that are at risk. A second effect, says Peter, is that it brings Christianity into disrepute. Peter says in verse 2 that it will bring the way of truth into disrepute. And the point that he's making is that so often false teaching is a scandal to unbelievers. And even if the issue is not actually the immoral behavior that flows from their beliefs and teaching, then their greed certainly is. Back in the 1980s, Jim and Tammy Baker's ministry was called the PTL Club. Do you know what that stands for? Praise the Lord Club. But you know what unbelievers often said it stood for? Pass the loot. That's the way people spoke about it. I heard of a non-Christian so often slinging off at the Vatican for the treasures that it's accumulated over the centuries, and they say, all that wealth that could do so much good in the world, in a needy world, if they just got rid of all that wealth and all the stuff that's stored there and they put it to use, wow, what a difference that would make. But is it really any difference, friends, from when we look at modern-day televangelists? There's a watchdog society in America that tries to provide some accountability for these kinds of preachers on television. And they point out that one well-known lady televangelist, who shall remain anonymous tonight, has a $10 million corporate jet. She works from a $20 million headquarters that has nearly $6 million of furniture and art trophies. Her husband drives a $107,000 silver Mercedes, and they live in a $2 million home, and they've given their children $2 million homes. And it's all paid for from the television ministry. When non-Christians hear that, they're scandalized. I'm a Christian and I'm scandalized. My daughter went to one of her addresses in Sydney when she was over here, and they said, Dad, the only time when they opened the Bible at that meeting, at that gathering in the convention center, was when they sent people around with their little FPOS machines to take collections. It was the only time they read from the Bible. Sometimes it is it's the teaching itself that scandalizes people. I had some dealings quite some time ago with a family that had been through a very tough time, but the tough times had led them to seek the Lord. And so in their searching for God, in their difficulties, they started attending church. The first church they attended to had just embraced what was then known as the Toronto Blessing. And these people were not only very, very confused, but they were not sure they wanted anything to do with this Christianity stuff. Now, thankfully, brothers and sisters, they spoke to some members of our church who were their neighbours, and we were able to help them and deal with them. Peter says these false teachers harm the cause of Christ. Unbelievers are scandalised so often by the greed and by even sometimes the teachings. They bring the gospel into disrepute. False teachers not only affect those they teach, and it not only puts off unbelievers, but there's a more serious reason Peter gives why we ought to take a strong stand against false teachers. Peter says that in their teaching they are even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. So we should be concerned not only because of what it does to people, we should especially be concerned because the glory and the honour of our gracious, loving, forgiving God is at stake. By the way, please understand what Peter means here. When he says that they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, he doesn't mean that Peter is against the teaching of what we as Reformed Christians call the perseverance of the saints. As if you can be bought by the blood of Jesus and then somehow still fall away. Now, the issue here, congregation, is that these false teachers claim they've been bought by Christ's blood. That's what they're claiming. But their lifestyle is a denial of it. Let me give you a comparison. I could tell my wife Merle every day that I love her deeply. But if at the same time I'm carrying on with another woman, then my words are actually a lie and my actions are cancelling out my profession of my love for her. And that's how it was with these false teachers. They claim that they've been bought by their sovereign Lord, but their actions denied. And for me, congregation, this is really the heart of this chapter, the heart of the matter. False teaching just doesn't understand the gospel and it doesn't do justice to the gospel. Some years ago when I was in Sydney, we had a Mormon pastor who left their church and attended our church. And when I spoke to him, his reason for doing that was that he had discovered that Mormons do not understand grace. Of course they don't. It's ultimately a works righteousness that they teach. He'd found out about grace teachings on the internet. He's done some research. He said to me, we talk about Jesus a lot in the Mormon church, but we don't understand the heart of his saving work, that our righteousness and our acceptance with God is only and ever through him and through him alone. And the cults just do not understand grace. And that's my problem, friends, with Joel Osteen and with so many of today's health, wealth and prosperity teachers. Yes, they talk about Jesus. And they talk about believing in him. But at the end of the day, it's not about Jesus, it's about us. And so that in Osteen's words, you can live your best life now. That's his motto. It's not about grace, it's about God giving us the stuff we need and the stuff we want. And that was the big mistake Adam and Eve made in Eden, wasn't it? That it's not about God, it's about us, what we want. It's because they actually deny the sovereign Lord of the universe that Peter says what he does. When you deny the gospel, when you do away with grace, you're doomed. And so at the end of this chapter, it's no wonder that Peter compares these people to a dog returning to its vomit and to a pig that is washed going back into the mud again. Our congregation, Peter wants us to understand clearly the reason for his outrage here in this chapter. The issue is in this chapter is not just some Christians disagreeing over some point of doctrine about whether or not the tribulation takes place before the millennium or after it, or whether or not we should baptize the infants, whether they have a right to the sacrament of baptism. No, the issue is the very gospel of Christ and the lostness of these false teachers and those they're misleading. And so Peter gives three examples of sin and destruction. And he does that to show where this falsehood ultimately leads. First example is in verse 4. Notice what he says there. He says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. I found lots of different commentators giving lots of different views on this, debating about what Peter means by these fallen angels. We could spend a lot of time on that tonight. Peter doesn't give us enough information. Some people say Peter is drawing on some ancient Jewish mythology, and it's pointless for us to work it out. We need to ask, what is the heart of the issue here? Why did God not spare the angels who sinned and became demonic? It was because of their pride and their rebellion. And that's the issue with these false teachers who get others to follow them. They're proud and rebellious, and those who follow them are proud and rebellious. And if even angels who sinned were not spared by God, why should these false teachers be spared? Peter's second illustration is from the ancient world of Noah and the flood, verse 5. If he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Interesting, isn't it? Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. Don't read that in Genesis, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what Peter says. So much unrighteousness that no one listened to Noah's warnings. He's a preacher of righteousness who preached for 600 years without a convert. Staggering. And that's why God dealt in judgment with that ancient world in the days of Noah. If the issue, congregation, with angels is pride and rebellion, then the issue here is apathy and disobedience. And that apathy and disobedience was there in the false teachers at the time of Peter and their followers. When I read this bit about Noah and the flood, the threat is very, very clear. Godlessness meets with God's judgment. But then please notice, congregation, judgment's not the bottom line here. Grace is. Did you notice that? Bottom line is grace. Eight people were saved in that flood. False teachers don't understand grace, but grace is foundational. Even in judgment, God's grace shines through. Isn't that glorious? Peter's third illustration of judgment is taken from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's story, verse 6 to 8. Let me read it with you again. If he condemns the city of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. I find it telling that Peter says that Lot's righteous soul was distressed, even tormented. Lot was living in our society, he'd be a lot more tormented, wouldn't he? Excuse the pun. Because the very problems he was fighting in Genesis 19 is what our society is busy approving. He'd be distressed at our attempts to legitimize homosexual marriage. And it's because of that and its failure to extend hospitality that God just leveled those cities. If the issue with the angels was pride and rebellion, and if the issue with Noah was apathy and disobedience, then the issue here is sheer sensuality. And these false teachers were guilty of it. Have a look at what Peter says in verses 13 and 14, the way he pictures it there, especially in these words where he says, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Picture of sexual immorality, and they're not even doing it at night time, broad daylight. Again, the threat is very, very clear, congregation. Godlessness meets with judgment. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah is about. But I want to say again, please notice too, judgment is not the bottom line. Bottom line again is grace. God rescued Lot and his daughters. False teachers do not understand grace, but grace is foundational. And that's why Peter goes on to say, after this business about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, he says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. It's a chapter of the Bible, congregation, that's not pretty reading. So I don't want to dwell on it for several weeks. But we need to deal with it. It's part of God's Word. It's especially a reminder to us tonight that God is not a God to be messed with. He's a God who gloriously saves us and who wants us to do justice to the gospel of Christ and to realize that's what it's all about. And therefore he's a God who holds false teachers accountable for the godless lifestyle that flows out of a denial of the gospel of Jesus. Let me lead you in prayer. Father, we recognize tonight that we live in a world too where the subtle messages of the enemy are forever being held out before your people. And so often, Lord, it is so very, very subtle. So often, Lord, it doesn't even come with immorality. It comes with clean living people who come in white shirts with ties knocking on the door, wanting to tell us about the Book of Mormon. And Father, so often we find it so appealing that these people are so zealous. But Father, they don't know the truth and they don't understand grace. And Father, that's just one aspect of false teaching in today's society. We pray especially, Father, for you to deal with those who in the name of Jesus are presenting falsehood. And we think of that so very, very popular health, wealth and prosperity teaching that at the end of the day makes us think that it's all about us. And that denies the grace of the gospel of Jesus and doesn't do justice to that. Father, we pray, help us to be faithful and help us to realize that at the end of the day, it's not about us. It's about you and it's about Jesus and what he means to us and that he is the one through whom we come to you and the one with whom we stay in relationship with you and the one through whom we live and have our being. Father, we pray, preserve your church, protect believers. We pray that in Jesus' precious name as we say together, Amen.